when you're doing your Bible bing, you may well come across this passage if you're reading Matthew, Mark or Luke, because a version of it is in each of them. And it's when Jesus is in a small group with his disciples. And in the Mark version, it's in chapter 8 from verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." And then we're going to jump over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And sorry, not chapter 11, chapter 15. "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born." Two small parts from the scriptures, and we'll circle back to them today. But today is one of the days, and we can have the first slide up. Thanks, Dean. There is some new series have been on TV recently of Who Do You Think You Are, right? And that's where they pick a person, usually a well-known celebrity, and they then take them on a journey of discovering stuff about their ancestors. And they find out, you know, that a great uncle or a great great grandfather was an axe murderer, or you know, or whatever else. And they usually try and dig up some embarrassing or some scandalous thing that is to do with that person's life. Well, occasionally in the life of our church, we do a series, not so much to find out about the ex-murderers, but to connect us to the stories from the past, to connect us to Christian stories. Because it's not just like the Bible happened and then we happened, right? It's not like just Jesus was there and then us. There's been 2,000 years of Christian story since the time of Jesus. And it's really important, I think, for us to be grounded in that and because we know we're part of something bigger. And also partly because when we come across issues, many of them people will have come across before. And we think, oh, this is a really difficult problem to think about God or whatever else. Well, over 2,000 years, the chances are that somebody has had that same problem and thought about it a bit before. And we can use their wisdom to help us in our wrestling. So today, in a very short amount of time, I'm going to look at three things from the 300s that I think are important for who do we think we are. So three things that happened in the year from 300 to 399, if you like, in the 300s. And so we're going to briefly look at those. And the first one is the 39th festal letter of Athanasius. And we'll get to that in a minute. But we read in the we've read from the Bible here, but I'm wondering if who here has like a family Bible that's been passed down. Anyone here had like a family Bible? Have you ever like looked in the front and see who's it's the inscription is like it's to John in 1910 or something like that? Does anyone have an early date in a family? Yes, Claire?
Yeah, I can't talk about it. It's at least 200.
200 years on a family Bible passed down? Yeah?
No, it's not too far. Let's just say 100.
Oh, 100. Okay, all right. That's like, Claire was being an evangelist and expanding. Expanding the number of years. Now I've got a 500-year-old Bible. Now I've got a 1,000. Well, here's the thing, right? Imagine the oldest Bible you could get. What would be the oldest Bible you could get? Well, the oldest Bible that you could get is the day after the last book of the Bible was written. Up until that point, not all of the Bible had been written, and so you couldn't have had, like you could have had the Jewish scriptures, right? But until all of the New Testament was written, you couldn't have actually had a New Testament. But you see, the New Testament is written by different authors over different times. Most of it, we think, was written in the first like 50 to 60 years after the death of Jesus, which was in about 30 AD. But they were written in different places, and there were letters sent to different people, and so not everybody had everything to start. It's not like today where you've got an idea and you can just post it on Instagram and billions of people can instantly read it if they're following you. Now, like back in the day, it's not like they had photocopiers or even Gestetner machines. Some of you who are older might know what they are. But if you wanted a copy of a book, guess what? You had to have the book there or the paper there, and then you had to have your own bit of paper, and you had to write out your copy. And then someone would have to write out copies, you see. So it's not like, it's like, yes, we've got all the bits and pieces, we can just whack it all together. But Christians also had to decide what would go in. Which of these books about Jesus and the early church do we think are authoritative? Which are ones that were written by eyewitnesses or participants in the early events? Which ones are accurate records and convey the important information? And this 39th festal letter of Athanasius, he was a bishop I'm not exactly sure where it was, but maybe in Constantinople, I'm not sure. Maybe in that area around there. But he was a bishop, and he used to write a letter every Easter. And there's one particularly famous one that I think is from 365 AD, so in the 300s, where this is the oldest complete list of the 27 New Testament books that we have. Now, it's pretty clear that there was a pretty strong consensus quite early on about what books would be in the New Testament. And really, they were only wrestling over things like the book of Revelation, really, and a few other things like John, 3 John and 2 John and ones like that. But we've got this letter from the mid-300s that lists the 27 books in the New Testament that we have today. But we also know that Origen, who was writing about in the 250s, he basically said there's a very similar list. So 100 years before that, there was a pretty complete list of what the books in the New Testament are. And there's another thing called the Muratonian Fragment, which was found a couple of hundred years ago, and it's a document that was written maybe in the 700s, and it's a copy of a document that may have been written as early as 170 AD, and it's an incomplete list. You don't know that they have at the start of the list because it's missing Matthew and Mark, but it's got Luke and John and then all of the Pauline letters and then a few of the other ones. It doesn't have all of the 27 books, but it's pretty clear that from very early on in the hundreds, Christian churches had coalesced around these are the important books for us. And certainly by the middle of the 300s, there was this list, which then over time was affirmed by church councils that at various different times that made decisions about these things. And so the earliest that you could have got a New Testament, the earliest possible is probably about 90 or 95 AD, but it took a number of years or decades after that before the everything sort of coalesced around it. And maybe by 150 to 180, there was a pretty solid body of agreement about these are the books that will go into it. And certainly a bit after that, it was then very well known and clear. So that's where our New Testament comes from. And that's how old you could have one. So if someone tries to sell you a 2,000-year-old New Testament, they're having a lend. 1,500 years, they're probably not having a lend, but they're very rare, so they may be a forgery. But we know that's where the New Testament came from. So that's one thing in the 300s, of this clarification of which books actually go in to the New Testament, which we have today. And that wasn't like a radically big departure from the previous 150, 200 years, but that's when it was clarified. So that's the first thing of the three things from the 300s was the festal letter of Athanasius, which has a list of the 27 books of the Bible, of the New Testament, which are in our Bibles today. The second thing is the Edict of Milan. And now this isn't like you need to go to Milan for a holiday or whatever else, but this is, and From the middle of the 200s into the 300s, the politics of the Roman Empire were very messy. Like, it's not just back in the day when there was Julius Caesar. Like, they had four different Caesars and emperors of different levels, and they had control over different parts of the empire and all these sorts of things. And anyway, from about 303 to about 311 AD, there was a substantial persecution against Christians under Diocletian and a few others. And then in 311, there was an edict of toleration, which basically says we're going to stop killing them, these Christians. But then Constantine, he won a battle and he became emperor of half of the empire. And then he met with another guy, Licinius Augustus, who was the emperor of the other half of the empire. And they together agreed this edict, which is this: it's recorded in a letter that Licinius had sent to someone else. And it says this: when we, Constantine Augustus and Licinius Augustus, met so happily at Milan, hence the name, Edict of Milan, and considered together all that concerned the interest and security of the state, that is the Roman Empire, we decided to grant to Christians and to everybody the free power to follow the religion of their choice, in order that all that is divine in the heavens may be favourable and propitious towards all who are placed under our authority. And so this is a couple of years before Christianity had been legally tolerated, and now Christianity was a legal religion. 270 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, or 280 years, it was now legal to be a Christian in the Roman Empire. Now, in the early days, Christians were just part of the Jewish way of following, of worshipping God. And so there was special dispensation in the Roman Empire for Jews not to have to offer sacrifices to the Roman Emperor and follow the other gods. And in the early days, followers of Jesus were considered part of that. But as over time, Christians grew beyond, like there was more Gentiles than Jewish people, then that sort of began to get weakened. And this is a significant point, that it gets to the point where now it's legal to be a Christian in the Roman Empire. And that's remarkable, isn't it? We think like freedom of religion is a thing that's a contemporary and modern thing, but that actually was promulgated by a Christian emperor 1700 years ago. Now, about 60 years later, there was another emperor who mandated that Christianity was the religion of the empire. And we as good Baptists would like the first edict, but not so much the second one, because Baptists, because partly the history of being of Baptist is that we believe in freedom of conscience. And so mandating that people have to have certain beliefs is something that Baptists would say, well, we have a problem with that. And we would certainly agree with the Edict of Milan that said, okay, we want to give people permission to follow the religion of their choice. And so that's the second important thing that happened in the 300s. First one, clarifying the books in the New Testament. The second one, permission. It was now legal to be a Christian within the Roman Empire. And the third one is the Council of Nicaea. Now, the very first Christian council happened way back in the early days of the church, and it's recorded in Acts chapter 15, where there was this big theological debate about, do you have to become a Jew to become a follower of Jesus? And that was a big, that's like one of the big controversies of the New Testament is, do you have to become Jewish to be a true follower of Jesus? And the answer is no. And Paul brings out lots of clear theological reasoning for that. And the meeting that they had in this council in Jerusalem, and they said, okay, no, if you're a Gentile and you're a believer in Jesus, you don't have to become Jewish. You don't have to get circumcised. You don't have to do a whole lot of other things. That was the first Christian council, if you like. But the next major one was the Council of Nicaea. And if we'll just wait for a minute, Dean. I'll give a bit of background first. That it happened in about 325 AD, and so it was organized under Constantine, this Christian emperor, who had given the Edict of Milan. And there was theological divisions within the church, and he organized to bring together bishops from all over the empire to try and nut it out and resolve the issue. And the big issue is, who is Jesus? That question that we read from Mark's gospel, who do people say that I am? And you see, that's the interesting thing, because that's what Christians had been wrestling with, because we knew somehow that Jesus was God incarnate. It's really clear from the scriptures that Jesus was worshipped, but how does that fit into the oneness of God? And how does that, is Jesus really a human? And Christians had wrestled with ways to try and express that in a shorthand way. Now you could say, what do Christians believe? Here's the Bible. But Christians from time immemorial have been giving condensed versions of it. And the reason we read from 1 Corinthians is that Paul, within the letter, had given a condensed version of it, which was, you know, what I heard of was utmost important, I passed on to you, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, etc., etc. And so Christians have always done condensed versions of the Bible. If you like, they've folded up all of the complexity of the Bible into a go-go gadget suitcase, into a shorter, pithier statement, which you can then carry around more easily. And those things are called creeds. And so the Council of Nicaea was nutting out this creed, which is this summary of what we think about what God is like. Because the thing is, if we think God is revealed particularly in Jesus, then we then have some fresh information about what God is actually like. And we have some information about who Jesus is and what he is. And so the Council of Nicaea, there's some controversies going on, and I won't get into all the theology of it, but we'll see a bit of it as we go through it. So I'm just going to read it to you. And if you've been to more liturgical churches, there's a Nicene Creed is often recited every Sunday in services. And now we don't tend to do that, but I'm just going to go through it with us here this morning. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten from the Father, only begotten, that is, from the substance of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. So these are words that they were working on that try and capture the truth of the scriptures to describe who Jesus is. And the next one, thanks, Dean, it goes on. Of one substance with the Father, through whom all things came into being, things in heaven and on earth, who because of us men and because of our salvation came down and became incarnate and became man and suffered and rose again on the third day and ascended to the heavens and will come to judge the living and the dead and in the Holy Spirit. Now, in subsequent councils, there was 7 ecumenical councils in all, and the first 4 are recognised by all major denominations around the world today, the last 3 not by all of them. So basically this creed is a creed that if you're can be considered to be within a broad Christian tent. This is one of the things that defines what that broad Christian tent is. This is what we believe about God. This is what we think is an accurate way to summarize the revelation of God in nature and in Scripture, and particularly in the person of Jesus. And this bit, if you've been in churches where they recited the Nicene Creed, you won't have had this bit. But this was came out of the Council of Nicaea, and these are addressing some of the alternative arguments and positions that were thrashed out at that time. But as for those who say there was when he was not, i.e. there was a time when the Son of God was not in existence. Now they rejected that because that means he's the Son of God is not fully God. And before being born, he was not. And that he came into existence out of nothing, or asserted that the Son of God is a different hypostasis or substance, or created or is a subject to alteration or change, these the Catholic and Apostolic Church anathematizes. Which basically says, you're wrong. And they ended up getting a bit more serious about the consequences of that as well. But you see, the Church had been thinking over centuries, how do we best articulate and summarize and communicate God in Jesus, the one God revealed in Jesus. And that was a wrestle that went on for the next few hundred years and still goes on some ways today. People were saying, well, how can Jesus be both human and God? And does he have a human will and a God's will? There's a whole lot of theological questions that people were then wrestling with. We've got all of this clear revelation in the New Testament. But then how do we put it all together? How do we systematize it? How do we synthesize it? And the Nicene Creed, which emerged in the 300s, is one of the most significant creedal, or the most significant creedal statement in Christian history, apart from what's in the Bible. I'm not elevating the creed to like inspired status. And in fact, Baptists would say we say the final authority is in the Scriptures. And so, is the creed a true representation of the Scriptures? Is the question that we would ask. And I think it clearly is. So if you're looking for a portable thing to say, well, what do Christians think about the nature of God? It's one God, three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The Nicene Creed is a great place to go. If you want a summary about what we need to know about God becoming human and dying for us and raising again and coming back to rule all things and to make everything new again, then the Nicene Creed is a great summary place to go. So who do we think we are? We stand in a long line of people over 200 years who have been wrestling with who on earth is Jesus? What does this mean about God? And in the first 200 to 300 years after the life, death and resurrection of Jesus, followers of Jesus wrote stuff down to pass it on to the following generations. And life as a follower of Jesus was so compelling that what started with 120 people in an upper room in 330 or 33 AD, by 313 AD, was a substantial enough movement within the Roman Empire that it was given legal status. And the emperor himself had become a Christian. And that emperor brought together Christian bishops to try and nut out how do we clarify what we actually understand about Jesus. And the guy Athanasius, who wrote that list of Bible, what's in the New Testament, he was at the Council of Nicaea, and he was a person who played a role in formulating the Nicene Creed. And so we have the life, death and resurrection of Jesus recorded for us accurately in the 27 books of the New Testament. We have summaries like the Nicene Creed, which are like portable suitcases, N.T. Wright says. They can help us carry around a lot of truth in a few words. And today, particularly as Baptists, we believe in the freedom of religion. And that's the thing that goes way back in Christian history. So out of this morning, I want you to have a sense of, yes, I belong to something bigger. I belong to something deeper. I belong to a host of people that have followed Jesus and thought about Jesus and tried and figured out and nutted out about Jesus and the Father and the Spirit over centuries. And we, with all of those people, say, yes, Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. But you might also like to go and read some more. Look things up on Wikipedia. Buy a book on theology. Enroll in Bible college. Do some more study or thinking for yourself. Or just ask some curly questions in your small group and freak out your small group leader. And they will go and do some further research and talk to us or whatever else it is. But we want you to think about who God is. We want you to think about who Jesus is. Because people have been doing it for 2,000 years. And I want you to have a sense that we are connected to a bigger story. It's not just us in our little slice of history, but we are part of something bigger. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the people that have gone before us, that have done the vital task of writing down what happened, and for those who recognised which documents were important to keep and and recognize as authoritative. Lord, we thank you for the way the Roman Empire was transformed by the message of Jesus. We thank you for smart people who have done deep thinking to try and articulate who you are and who you are as a God. And God, when we are confused, help us to connect with the wisdom and resources of the centuries. When we are alone, help us to remind us that we are a part of a worldwide, century-spanning family. And Lord, help us understand that your story is still playing out in us today. Amen. Well, we've gone on a bit longer than normal today, so we're going to, I think we're going to leave it with our final song. Sorry about that, guys, for those guys that recorded it. But let's stand together. I'm just going to pray God's blessing on us and invite you to join us for morning tea in the foyer. Let's stand together. May the God of ages bless you. May the God of revelation bless you. May the God who created you with a mind to think bless your thinking and bless your seeking and bless your inquiring. May God give you insight and understanding. May God give you a sense of belonging. And may God go with you from this place into the hours and minutes and seconds of your week. In Jesus' name. Amen.